And the reason is that Naomi felt that their chances of finding a husband and finding a future were better in Moab than returning with her to Bethlehem. Orpah, encouraged by Naomi, decides to take her mother-in-law's advice and she returns to her family. Ruth, however, it says, clings to Naomi and makes the decision to return with her and commits herself to Naomi, to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God, and even swears that if she breaks this commitment, then may God deal with her accordingly. Now, upon their return, the people of Bethlehem are sort of aghast at the appearance of Naomi. It's been at least 10 years. It could even have been more. But the years do not seem to account for the way she looks now. She's had a very bitter life. She herself may be very bitter. That was something that we left open to question. At this time, it was the time of the barley harvest. They need provision. Ruth initiates to go out and to glean behind the harvesters within the fields. And the law gave provision for the widows and the aliens to be able to glean on the fringes, on the things that were left behind. And Ruth begins to do this, and she happens to find herself in the field of Boaz, who arrives later that day, notices Ruth, asks about her, and then comes and makes an incredible overture to her. He goes beyond what the law required and provides for her in an abundant way, not only for Ruth, but for Naomi. He understands the law, he understands the nature of grace, and he provides for them. After the barley harvest, Naomi, knowing that Boaz is a near kin, encourages Ruth to take steps to invoke the law of the kinsman redeemer. And as I shared last week, it was a law where when a husband dies, then at least in Deuteronomy, the immediate family, the brother, had the obligation to marry the widow and to bear offspring that would carry on the name of the deceased brother. They also had the right to redeem the property that was his, to keep it within the family. And we saw that the way Naomi decided to initiate that was she told Ruth to go down to the winnowing floor. The harvest was over. They were winnowing the grain. And she seemed very familiar with how things went there, told Ruth what to do. And she went that in secret, as it were, approached Boaz and asked Boaz, in so many words, to marry her, to redeem her. Boaz agrees to do so, but also alerts her that there is one who has a right before him, who's a nearer kin, and that he must approach this one first. If he will not redeem, he will. If this other one won't, Boaz says he will redeem her. He will redeem her through marriage and also the property of her deceased husband and father, Elimelech. Now, when she returns home from that morning, from that evening, Naomi immediately asks, okay, how's it going? Are you married? What's going on? And Ruth basically, well, Ruth tells her what happened. And Naomi says at the end of chapter 3, to wait. He counsels Ruth to wait until it is known what's going to happen. And she says, you're not going to have to wait for long because Boaz is the kind of man that he's not going to rest until the matter is taken care of. Now, we talked last week, too, about what was going on possibly in the hearts of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz when this is going on. And I guess after I've gone back and thought about it again this week, I mean, one of the ideas was to just sort of calculated what was going on. And another view would be that there was, in fact, there's a view that Boaz had actually fallen in love with Ruth and Ruth with Boaz. It would seem to me that while the steps that are taken seem to be calculated, that is, Naomi knew what she was doing. It wasn't cold. It wasn't a cold calculation. It wasn't just duty. It appears to me Too much water had gone under the bridge, as it were, for it to just to be cold and calculated. And I want to remind you, back in chapter 2, after Boaz had told Ruth what he was going to do for her, in verse 13 in chapter 2, Ruth says, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant." And really, the underlying Hebrew here means that, literally it means, you've spoken heart to heart. You have touched me deeply with what you have done. I would suggest that it is not infatuation. It certainly is not lust. But Naomi and Ruth has endeared herself to Boaz and Boaz to Ruth by their actions. Boaz says, he says, she asked, "Why do you do this for me?" And Boaz says, "For it has been told me what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband," verse 11 in chapter 2, "how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people who did not know you before." In addition, in chapter 3, Boaz, when he's responding to Ruth in the threshing floor, he says, "All the fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Boaz, it's not as if it's just cold. He is attracted to Ruth. But again, we have to be careful, not attractive necessarily in the ways we think of it today. But he has no problem redeeming her. And as we will see in chapter 4, Boaz is not under obligation to do this. He wants to do it. Now, let's move to chapter 4. The beginning of 4, we read, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over, and he sat down." Now, Boaz's first move from the threshing floor to settle this matter was to go to the city gate and to wait for this kinsman, and there it has the idea of who was passing by. It does not appear that this kinsman came there because he was invited or that he knew what Boaz was going to take up with him. He happened to be passing by. Boaz probably knew he would at some point, and Boaz calls him over. And along with him, we'll find he calls 10 elders. Now, what's interesting is this kinsman is not named at all. In fact, if you want to sort of take the translation, it's what we would call, "and so-and-so came by." There's no real clear definitive identification who this individual is. And the point is he's not really that important a figure in the book. He comes on the scene basically just to renounce his right to redeem Ruth and Naomi and to redeem the property. Also, I might mention here that the city gate, the significance here of the city gate, is it was the center of social life. Excavations in Palestine cities have shown that there were no large open spaces within the cities like you'd have later on in Roman cities. So the only public area or area for assembly was the city gate, and it was a social center for the people. It was also a center for conducting business, for legal transactions. It was also a place where people were judged and condemned and at times even executed. It's a place where, in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah laments the fact that the elders are gone from the city gate, which means basically that there is no place for the law to be upheld anymore. It was a time of lawlessness. The city gate was a place, if you wanted to get something done and legalize something, that's where you went. That's where Boaz goes. Now, there doesn't seem to be any reason why there's 10 elders, why he calls 10 elders. We see this in verse 2. Boaz took 10 elders of the city and he sat down and he said, "Sit here," and they did so, and he begins the transaction. But what's important about the elders were these were, as it were, the judicial or the judicial element of the community. And therefore, they were the ones who were able to finalize, witness to the finalization of any transaction. And it became, at that point, irrevocable. So at this point, Boaz knows what he's doing too, and he wants things to done and be done in a proper way. Now, in From verse 3 and following, Boaz begins to address the kinsmen before the witnesses. And he basically says, I thought it was right for me to come and inform you. Again, literally means to come and to uncover your ear. That is, to communicate to you this business. Now, and it's about Naomi, who is selling the property or the piece of land that had belonged to Elimelech. And again, this piece of land is really, it was part of the common field, as we talked about earlier. There was this common field outside the city, and certain people owned parts of that field. And Naomi is selling that part of the common field that belonged to Elimelech and family. Now, what I want to do is, I told you that this whole kinsman redeemer, the word behind it is Goel, the redeemer. It's used in Isaiah of Christ, the time, or the Messiah who is to come to redeem. It's translated often redeem. And what I want to do is give translate these few verses here and put in the word Goel where it's there, because you'll see the impact here. It says, starting in about verse 3 or 4, it says, if, says Boaz, you will goel it, that is, the property, then goel it. But if you will not goel it, tell me, for you have the first right to act as a goel. However, I am the next in line, and I cannot act before you, and I need to know what your intentions are. And he responds, and he says, I will perform the goel work. I mean, the whole emphasis here is this idea of redemption and fulfilling the right of a kinsman redeemer, the goel. Now, the issue at this point is the redemption of property in the beginning. That's what he confronts him with. Naomi selling the property, will you redeem it? And his answer is, yes, I'm going to redeem it. Now Boaz brings in not only the right to redeem the property, but the obligation that goes with it, and that is to redeem Ruth, to marry Ruth, and to raise up an offspring that will carry on her husband's name, the name of Mahlon. Now, in the NIV, it says you must, in the time that you redeem the property, you must acquire Ruth. Okay, that's the NIV translation. It's an accurate one. Some translations say buy. It's not, there's no sense here that there was any sort of dowry or something that had to be shelled out in order to receive Ruth as a wife. Now, in light of this further stipulation, the kinsman redeemer renounces his right and offers his claim to redeem to Boaz. And in fact, encourages him to do so. And the reason it says is because he would basically jeopardize his inheritance. Now, I want to comment just a little bit on this section. Now, first, when it says here, in verse 3, it says, Naomi is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. The word here, brother, does not necessarily denote a direct bloodline, direct brother. It's used more broadly. Often it's used of friends, sometimes friends who've entered into a covenant relationship, as Jonathan and David did. And in here, it seems the consensus by everyone that neither this kinsman nor Boaz are of the immediate family of Elimelech. But they are the closest. They may, you know, they're the nearest relative that's alive. Remember, Chilion, Mahlon's brother, is dead. All the men have died. Okay? So keep that in mind here for a moment as we continue. The issue of the land here that is being redeemed, the point again was that the property under the economy of Israel that God instituted was to be kept within the family. You see this in Numbers 36. I won't go and take the time to look at it now. And what happened is, if one, due to financial problems, sold his property to raise some money, well, whenever he was capable of it, he could have the right to redeem or to purchase that property back immediately. So whoever he sold it to had to sell it, had to transfer it back into to this individual. And if he couldn't, then the family had the right to do it for him, one member of the family. And the reason that it was done is because in Leviticus, chapter 25, 23 through 28, you have a segment that talks about the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all the property resumed its original ownership. So if a family member ended up not even being able to purchase it back, they knew after 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, that property would again come back into the ownership of that family. And the reason was, God said, because that property is really mine. And what I'm reminding you of is that while you have this property, it really isn't owned by you. It's owned by me. And I'm the one who dictates this idea. In fact, really what you're doing is you are a steward of the property that I've given to you. So if someone purchased property outside of the family, he realized every 50 years that, hey, this doesn't really belong to me anyway. It belongs to the Lord, and the Lord says, give it back. Now, next week, that kind of made me think of something as I thought of the application of some of this to the New Testament principles, but we'll get into that this next week. Now, what's important to see here, and I wish Dick Lauber was here because he was the one who made the comment that this kinsman was he didn't use this word, but I'm just going to paraphrase, a jerk. Because he wasn't willing to redeem Naomi, Ruth. Well, he never says, I will not or I don't want to. He says, I cannot redeem it. And it seems very likely the reason is that he could not afford it. When he thought it was just the property in view, okay, he could purchase the property and then, you know, it becomes some revenue for him. But once Ruth comes into the picture, he realizes that he purchases that property, but he doesn't get anything out of it because it goes to the son of Ruth. And at the same time he marries Ruth, he has to support her. So he's out in two ways, financially. He has to put out money to buy property that he will benefit nothing from, but at the same time he takes upon himself a woman he has to support. And he basically says, I can't do it. I can't afford to do it. And why I don't think he's necessarily getting out of an obligation. Again, the obligation seems to be to a direct blood relative, a brother. Outside of that, it appears, they have the right to do it, but they are not obligated. And you remember in Deuteronomy 25 when I read, when that direct blood relative says, I won't do it, I don't want to do it, then he was to be brought before the city gate. The woman was to take off his shoe, smack him, and spit in his face. It was a point of humiliation, and you don't see any of that here. In fact, there is no indication that Boaz feels any animosity or feels that this fellow has done anything wrong. He had the right, not necessarily the obligation. And because of extenuating circumstances, he says, I cannot do it. That's all right. Boaz says, I'll do it. And what's interesting, again, if this is true, then Boaz is not obligated to redeem Ruth. And therefore, it seems to me, it's not just cold and calculated. That in this triangle of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, there is some affection that's there. But I wouldn't want to go too far with the nature of that affection. But Boaz wants to redeem Ruth. He doesn't have to. Now, this transaction that takes place in verse 7 and following about taking off the sandal, now it mentions here that this is something that is now sort of out of there. It ceased. This custom has ceased. So, at least from the author's viewpoint, wherever he is writing, the events that he's narrating took place quite a bit of time before. Since that time, this sort of custom of taking off the sandal to finalize or legalize transactions, it isn't done anymore. Very likely the author wrote in the very beginning of the first monarchy, or that is around the time of David or Solomon, and he's recounting these events. Certainly after David is born, because the genealogy refers to David. Now, the transaction is made, and Boaz announces before the elders and those that are assembled at the gate what has transpired. Now, it's publicly proclaimed because they didn't have written records at that time. Therefore, it had to be made clear what had transpired for all the witnesses to hear and then to receive their blessing. And that blessing comes in verse 11 and following. And in this blessing, you have three things. There's Ruth is addressed, then Boaz is addressed, and then Boaz's family seems to be addressed. With Ruth, we see it says, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Here, it seems almost prophetic. Because just as the Rachel, particularly Leah, both Rachel and Leah were prolific in the sense that it's out of them that came the nation of Israel, and it was established, so may your offspring also establish, help to establish Israel. And indeed, it does, because of David. In fact, since Moses, David is probably one of the most prominent figures within the Old Testament. But then they address Boaz, and there's a prayer of blessing for him. And it says, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And again, this is the same sort of reference back in chapter 2 in the beginning where it says that Boaz was a man of standing. What's involved here is prosperity and wealth. Basically saying, be happy and successful. But then he follows up, the author does, and it says, through the offspring the Lord gives you, by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And here it seems to be referring to Boaz's family. Now, it's very likely that Boaz was married. Now, what's interesting, in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, where it talks of this, what they call Levirate marriage and that, it never does say whether only if the brother or the individual is not married. There's no stipulation that way. So, while it may be sort of runs against our moral code, in a sense, there's a good chance that maybe Boaz was married at this time and fulfills this obligation, even under those conditions. It may be that he was a widower. We don't know. It appears, in fact, a lot of the commentators feel that he was childless, and that is why this blessing from the people is given to him. That now, through Ruth, may this offspring establish his family. It may be the conjecture that Boaz was without one to carry on his name as well. And there may be that's part of his interest in wanting to be the kinsman redeemer at this point. Now, I think what we'll do is we'll stop here move into some discussion, and we'll finish up next week the rest of this chapter, as well as begin to talk or to speak to the issue of the story of Ruth, the truth that's contained here, and its relationship to New Testament truth. Now, before I move into some more specific type questions, are there any just general questions that you have or comments from what has been shared this morning?
I'm just a little confused with the last
right.
But then you were mentioning that Boaz saw this as an opportunity to raise up children himself.
Right.
That's just a little bit confusing. And I noticed in the genealogy that Naaman isn't mentioned at all.
Or Elimelech, exactly. At least from the from what's stated here in the book. Now we don't know exactly what happened. It would appear that the property then went to Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, and and the carrying on of that name. I mean, at least within the culture, it would seem. But that's one of the questions that's raised here, Jerry, and it has to do. I mean, it begins with this blessing, because the blessing to to establish the family seems to be referred to Boaz. And again, it's Boaz that shows up in all the genealogies. And he also takes not only the property, it says, of Elimelech, but Chilion and Mahlon. Now, Chilion has died. There's no wife to redeem his part of the property. So all the property, all the possessions of the family of Elimelech now go to Boaz. I can't reconcile that at this point, except that when we get into verses 13 and following, you do see blessing going to Naomi. And what's interesting is that the child seems to be, or at least within the text, seems to be Naomi's child. I mean, there's no sense given within the text that this child belongs to Ruth, but really the emphasis is that Naomi has now been redeemed through this child. So, I don't know all the cultural ins and outs of how this worked out, but I mean, it was a question that was raised for me, and from most of the commentators, and there wasn't a consensus. Just suggestions, basically. I don't know if that helps or not.
Sure.
Orpah. Yes. That's right. Well, I might mention, there's several problems here too. I might mention as well. The land problem for Naomi. It says Naomi is selling the property. But it seems that within the Old Testament situation, the widow had no rights to property. At least in Numbers 32, 30, right in there, it talks about that. It talks about how the land is transferred, the rights of land, and the widow is not in the picture at all. Now, it may be that in that case, in Numbers, the issue, they're assuming that the wife has died as well. But if the wife is living, then the kinsman redeemer law comes into effect. And the wife then, in a sense, can evoke this to redeem the property on behalf of her husband. And that's all Muriel. The difficulty is that some of these things aren't so clear that we can really figure it out. You know, I mean, where the income goes to and whose rights or whose, it appears that, it's interesting. In verse 3, it says, "Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land." But then down in verse 5, when he brings in Ruth, he says, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth." So now he brings Ruth into the picture. So at this point, then you see it's almost that the rights of property are both of them. So there are, I admit, there's confusing elements here, and I, you know, as much as I've looked into it, I haven't been able to sort of sort it all out as yet. That comes down to the question of what rights widows had. I mean, in relationship to your question, Jerry, just to think, it would seem that the property and the possessions would have ended up in the hands of Obed and not Boaz. So in that sense, I think you do have the law of the kinsman continued. But why, at this point, the blessing of the family being established is given to Boaz, and why the genealogies include Boaz and they do not include Elimelech or Mahlon, I don't know. There was a question over here. Jerry. Okay, that's a good question. I mean, I'll open it up to questions. I guess my first response would be that with the first child, the first son, and again, as we get in next week, we'll see that, you know, behind the scenes here is always God. And their first, at least what is brought, spoken of here, the first offspring is a son, is one who is able to redeem. And it would seem to me after that, then in a sense the slate is cleared, and then any other offspring would belong to Ruth and Boaz. That would be my attempt at understanding it, Bill. That's right. You do have the fact that Boaz, I mean, the first right to be redeemed was Naomi, but Naomi was beyond childbearing. So at that point, you move down the line. So the significance is that Ruth could, as you're saying, within the kinsman law, which is in Deuteronomy 25, is that the point is carrying on the line, and only Ruth was able to do that. That's the significance of her figure. But I would also say that while that is significant, there's more at work here than just duty. It seemed to me that, again, I'm not sure exactly how to express it, but Boaz also desires to redeem Ruth. Anything? Particularly between Ruth and Naomi, they are strong. But I think one of the points that Bill is bringing up as well is that part of the kinsman redeemer law, one of its key factor was to redeem the property, to keep it within the family, and to carry on the name. And the woman at that point is not so significant within that process. She's significant in the sense of bearing a child to carry on the name. Okay? But while that's true, what I'm saying within this narrative, it seems to me that that Ruth ends up playing much more of a significant part within this whole thing than just the law would spell out. And that's the thing. Boaz, again, goes way beyond the law. And I, as I argued in the second chapter, that I'm convinced because or not, it's my conviction that Boaz's relationship to his mother Rahab helped him to perceive the grace that was behind the law more than most Israelites. And that when he saw Ruth, he was remembered of his mother Rahab, who also was brought into the covenant blessings of Israel through God's grace. Right. Well, but you see it, I mean, David does it. I mean, you see it within the culture. There's cultural elements that come in, and there is no stipulation that says, well, only if the brother is unmarried should he do this. It just says he's to do it. So, Bert, you had a question. Well, now that we have it all laid out, Bert, next week we're going to speak of its application, this to the New Testament truths and covenant. So I saved that to last. I didn't want to get into that until everything was laid out and we understood the basic principle of kinsman redeemer. Okay, it's about time to close. Again, I would encourage us to see that behind these movements is the law and the law's provision. And of course, and how it was interpreted, you know, at this time. But I think, again, it speaks to the fact that the law was established on a foundation of grace. It was to make provision, as you saw, with the widows and the aliens. That it made provision for them within the law. It made provision for the widow. It made provision for the deceased husband and his family. It made provision for the protection of property. It was good and righteous, and it was just. And therefore, it's usually our relationship or attitude or posture towards law that moves it to legalism. Law is not necessarily, it doesn't necessarily have to lead to legalism. And certainly in this case, it does not appear to have been performed in just a purely legalistic way, at least not in the case of Boaz. Okay. So next week we'll move, finish this up and we'll move into some thoughts on the New Testament's application. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this small little book, but a powerful little book, a picture of life as it was lived during the period of the judges, during a very dark period of time, but even there, Father, light lived. Light was revealed, and you were glorified. And Father, we would pray that even as Jimmy shared earlier this morning, the breaking of bread, that we would be encouraged during those dark times, the times that we want to hide away, that we might be encouraged to take those steps, to continue to bear that the light of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.